Let's pray. Dear loving Father, we pray that you help our mind focus on the most sublime and beautiful thing we could, on you and your majesty, your holiness, and your love for us. We pray that you help us, although thankful for the many pleasures and joys that we have in this week, please help us lay aside the lesser things of food and skits and friends, and help us think of the greater things, the thing that brings us together, which is your glory and your love. And so we pray that as we worship you and tremble at your word, we may bring glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Crack back open Deuteronomy to chapter 22. Because as we come our way into this topic, I want us to begin by dwelling on just how difficult it is to know how to live in God's world anyway, but then to know how to live in God's world when God gives us a Bible with laws like we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's hard enough to know how I'm meant to live my life, but then I open all this up and I don't know what to make of it. And many, many people challenge us at just this point. For many, many people, basically, if they want to just prove your religion, they just open up at any random places Moses' books and just turn it towards you. Therefore, Christianity is quite honest. That's one of the points where we struggle a great deal. When we open up the law of Moses and read what it has to say, we feel greatly troubled. We feel great difficulty, not only with the laws themselves, but the way they're phrased, the way they're put. Here we have laws that outlaw homosexuality and label it an abomination and perversion. Here we find laws that also speak very strongly against the eating of prawns. And today Christians want to say homosexuality is still not right, it's not a moral way to live, but are happy to eat prawns. Something's going wrong. And that was something that came up on Hobart campus just last semester when we asked the campus, tell us, what are your hang-ups about Christianity? They said, you just pick and choose. You don't like gays, you're scared of them and angry at them, so you keep that bit. But you love your garlic prawns, so you say, oh, that's bleh. That was just a garlic prawns. But for many of us, our thinking is so sophisticated that really that's about as deep as it gets. I know that Christians eat prawns, I eat prawns, I like prawns, so yeah, there must be some reason why I don't need to obey that bit. We really haven't thought it through. We don't know what the answer is. And we feel it very strongly when we open up a passage like the one before us now, the death penalty. What a shocking thing that is. And when we hear of Australians who are accused of the death penalty in other countries, our heart stirs. We're shocked. When we read verses like 28 and 29, a man meets a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, he shall marry her and can never divorce her. I remember when I was at uni, I was in an extended email debate. I hope none of you have fallen prey to the extended email debate that gets longer and longer and longer. I was a sucker for that. It began really badly, actually. It wasn't me who started it. It was another girl at Focus, as it was called then. She started the debate by kind of arguing with a guy who was the atheist on campus. And she emailed me and said, how would you respond to this? I hit reply, gave her an answer, and accidentally sent it to him rather than to her. And he brought up these verses. He says, what do you make of that? It doesn't look nice to me at all. Does it look nice to you? It's not nice to have read. Imagine if you bring a friend along to church and this is the passage. How do I take the guidance of God's word if I don't even know how to really read God's word? How do I urge others or society to take the wisdom of God's word if it seems pretty hard to know if it's wise at all? How do I say, look, this is the words of God. This is the good words of God. Well, I'm not even sure I want to obey it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4 to 8 says, the other nations will look at you and they'll say, wow, look at these laws, these wise. What other nation has laws like these laws? Today, our society reads these laws and says, what other idiot has laws like these laws? You've got trouble, Christian. And so, as we deal also with this topic of sexual relations and love and romance and marriage, we're going to do it from quite an unlikely part of the Bible, because as we deal with the topic, we are going to deal with an important question relating to holiness. How do we work with the Old Testament law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, and how does that guide us as New Testament Christians to be holy and righteous and good in Jesus' kingdom? It's going to be some hard work, but the topic's so interesting that I hope you'll stick with me. To get the law, you've got to put the law in its past context. That's point one. You've got to put the law in context. And actually, you'll notice in the New Testament, whenever you find God speaking in detail to someone in the New Testament who needs to understand the Old Testament law, they always begin to put it in context. Read Galatians. The promise came, and then after the promise, this happened, and after that, this happened. Read Hebrews. You need to understand that before the priests, there was this, and then after that, this happened. That whenever the Bible itself tells you how to read the Bible, it says, don't just read it like little verses, like the Far Side comic calendar, where you play, ooh, yeah. You don't just read it like that, but you need to put it in context. You need to put it in its storyline. And so first, context. Deuteronomy we're reading, it's the fifth book in the Bible. Fifth book of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Pentateuch, like Pentagon, except here there's the five books of Moses. The first book of Moses tells us of the creation of the world. Good. A holy work of the holy God that he was satisfied with. The first book of Moses tells us of the fall, where it fell into curse and evil, bad, unholiness. And yet God promised. For every curse in Genesis 3, God gives blessing in Genesis 12. I will bring blessing. I have a plan to reverse the global problem. And that promise, that plan, is activated especially in the miraculous, spectacular exodus from Egypt. There we read God remembers his promise to Abraham and he acts. And he brings a people out for himself, a people who will be a beginning of a new hope. And he gives them, in response to their great rescue, the law. The law sits in the context of God's plans and purposes to reverse the collapse of the created order, to reverse the curse of this world, and to bring goodness and rest and joy to the world once more. And the law fits as God giving that to his people who will be the vehicle of God's promises. The Lord made all things. He knows what's best for all things. He designed the world. He knows how it works. That Lord, and the Lord who wants to restore and bring blessing back to that world, and has given great promises that he will bring salvation to the world. Unilateral promises, promises received by faith. I will bless, I will save, I will restore. These are the sorts of promises he's given. Promises by faith. Promises of grace. That Lord, who has blessed his people, rescued his people, saved his people, done all of this just because of his grace, he gives them his laws. You've got to say all that, and you've got to do it just that like me. They're just saying, every time someone asks you, you've got to take the time to really get them to feel, really get a sense of how the law isn't just, because these people think that the Old Testament God has a beard and that he's grumpy and he's just throwing laws down when he's not throwing lightning bolts down. And that's all he's in the business of doing. Just finding odd laws to make people miserable. In his introduction to Mark's Gospel, Nick Cave describes how when he was an 80s punk rocker, he loved the Old Testament God because he just seemed so nasty. He seemed pretty kind of enjoyable. For if you want to write a punk rock song, just read the book of Job, and there you've got plenty. That's the way people think about the... They don't read the context. They just see these laws, So that we need to put it in context. This isn't a God just throwing down laws and threatening punishment. This isn't just a game that God has set to prove a point. This is the living, loving, creator God unfolding his plan to rescue the world he made. The nation of Israel, who are chosen to share in God's plan, this kingdom, Israel, failed to enjoy their calling and enjoy their position. They failed to fulfill these laws. And much of Moses' story describes their wandering for 40 years in frustration and doubt as they experience so much of God and yet fail again and again to trust him, fail again and again to appreciate what they have. Deuteronomy comes at the end of that 40 years to a new generation with a new chance. The book itself, Deuteronomy, has a really neat structure. It's very easy to follow. Chapter 1 to chapter 4, you might just want to flick generally there and read your little headings, if you have headings, just to get a feel of the contents. Chapter 1 to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy is the introduction. It's the history prologue. It's the text rolling down the screen, telling you about what's going on. It tells you the stuff I've just said, what's happened so far, previously on 24, that kind of thing. Then chapter 5 begins with the Ten Commandments. And from chapter 5 to chapter 11, we have the Ten Commandments. And then just a whole lot of riffing on them, saying, obey God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Remember him. Remember what he's done for you. When you go into the land of Canaan, don't forget him, but remember him. He didn't love you just because you were great. He loved you because he's a loving God. Don't forget him. That kind of thing. And then after that block of general appeals, the Ten Commandments and general encouragements, chapter 12 to chapter 28 are lots of detailed laws. It's the centre of the book. There is a loose structure in chapter 12 to 26, loosely around the Ten Commandments. So 12 to 14, loosely deal with the theme of having no other God but Yahweh, the Lord. And chapter 14 to chapter 16 loosely deal with the holy feasts and festivals like the Sabbath. And chapter 16 to 18 loosely deal with authorities like your father and mother and so on. You get the idea. And so here in chapter 22, 23, we loosely deal with adultery, the seventh commandment. In the end of the book, chapter 27 to 34, we have a final warnings, blessings and curse. If you obey, things will be great. If you disobey, things will go bad. And we have the conclusion of the book, looking to the future. So, five books, and here's Deuteronomy, and there's the structure of Deuteronomy. Let's zero in a little bit more in context. And let's just observe the verses either side of our central section. Let's just look at the verses either side. 22, 1 to 12. 23, 1 to 14. Interesting stuff here. It's stuff about oxen, stuff about cross-dressing, stuff about donkeys, stuff about birds' nests, stuff about weaving clothes together, stuff about burying your excrement outside the camp. Chapter 23, verse 13. Structure of the Ten Commandments, I said. A loose structure. Because all the way through this law of Moses, it's not like you have, here's all the ceremony bits, and then here's all the moral bits. It's all just kind of chucked in together. It's one law. It's one calling. Obey all that God commands you. And so you don't find an easy, convenient separation. Their whole life in ritual, ceremony, morality, justice, society, all was to be serving their Lord. They lived in a theocracy, a rule of God. Some of these laws in the surrounding section still do have a connection to this theme of adultery and sexuality. So there is a bit of bridging here. So 22 verse 5, that law about cross-dressing. I don't think it's talking about just sort of play. And of course, each culture has different types of clothing, and these subcultures even have variation there. But it's on a profound level, a distinction between the sexes, between the genders. Or verses 9 to 12, if you go away and read much ancient literature that is in a very religious and very farming, agrarian society, often sowing of vineyards and ploughing of fields and garments and these things often are used as metaphors. I mean, you see, the Song of Songs is an example where you see very funny metaphors to our minds, but still metaphors that are loaded with sexuality. And so even in these symbolic laws here, there is a certain sexuality of imagery there. And even the tassels in verse 12 elsewhere are described as being for the purpose of sexual propriety, for the weighing down of garments, so you don't end up like Marilyn. And again, in 23, some of these laws, again, bring to mind sexuality, forbidden marriages and emasculation in verses 1 and 2. Nocturnal emissions in verse 10, and so on. Even in the ritual laws, the ceremonial laws, these more ritual customs, they are expressing their holiness to the Lord, and in expressing that, they are being reminded, your holiness includes your sexual life. For Israel, holiness and religion and spirituality includes and is about your sexual life. Now, that's not true for all religions. We think it's true for all religions, many of us, because we've only been really exposed to religions that have come out of the Bible, where the two are closely connected. But Romans 1 tells us, if you have a wrong view of God, you end up having a wrong view of sex. And in many cultures and religions, their view of God produces a very distorted view, a wrong view of sex. Just see an example, chapter 23, verse 17 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20:17. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. More literally, this verse reads, no Israelite man or woman is to become a holy prostitute. In some religions of the ancient world, it was believed that part of the way you could encourage blessing in your society would be to have priests and priestesses who served as prostitutes. Because if you then have sex with this priest or priestess in the temple, the gods would look down and go, that's a good idea, let's do that. And then, as a result, you'll have more harvest, more fruit, more children, more cattle, more whatever you want, because the gods will have sex and give you more blessing. A wrong view of God produces a wrong view of holy. Prostitution becomes holy. So there's some context to the thing. Now let's deal with our main section. Point 2, chapter 22, verse 13 to 30. Chapter 22, verse 13 to 30. We begin with an accusation of adultery. Verse 13. A man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. Then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man and he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her. saying, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. They are protecting their own reputation as a family. They are protecting her reputation as a young woman in dealing with an accusation that she has been unfaithful. And they present proof here in verse 17. Here is proof of my daughter's virginity. Presumably a cloth showing that she has not had penetrative sex before she was married. A cloth showing that on her wedding bed her hymen was broken. And so there's a discharge they can demonstrate. It's quite a strange thought to think that the parents would have access to this. But this is a different society. And this was one of the customs that was understood within that society. And so in that context, the parents protect the woman, their daughter. They protect their own family's reputation by showing that she has been, she has, as it says here, that she has been faithful in her parents' house. And the man is to be punished, verse 18. What exactly this means, we don't know, but at least it includes a fine. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, give them to the girl's father, because this man had given her a bad name. And he shall continue to be his wife. He will not divorce her, verse 19, as long as he lives. Now, we might think that is additional punishment. It seems strange in our society to force marriage for life. Forbidding divorce sounds, to many people's ears, a horrible thought. Very oppressive. And maybe a punishment for the woman, for some people. Poor girl, now she's stuck with this guy. But it's the opposite. This is a protection for the woman. And time and again, the laws of Moses, speaking in this culture, have profound dignity and respect for the safety and security of women. And many of the laws, which to us sound a bit funny and a bit sexist, are actually in culture proactively protective of women in the ancient world to ensure their security, to ensure they won't just be used by men. Financial security, social security in the society. You mess with a girl and bring her in the direction of marriage and then leave her alone in the ancient world, and what's she got left? To live with her parents? No one else wants to marry her. Live with her parents until her parents die, and then what? What's she got left? But even today, there is truth to this. This principle of the protection and the security of marriage. There's a very good truth to this. Perhaps some of you are in a situation of the prolonged dating. And you're into your 20s, you've been dating for a million years, and there's no, you're Ryan and Marissa, you're just on again, off again, on again, off again, together. That's from the OC, it's not real people, I'm not talking about anyone real here. And when are you going to do it? When are you going to actually get married? Is there any intention, even, of getting married? At some point, you're actually using up the other person's youth. Using up the other person's opportunity to find someone who will marry them. A little bit of dating and holding hands. I don't know if you like him. Can you tell him that I like him? And can you tell her that I do like her? And can you tell her I don't like her anymore? That's fine when you're 15. But you're not kids. You're adults. And you are far too old to be playing datey. You're adults now, and you're dealing with people's adult lives, and to lead people on during their adult lives and suck up a time in their life when they have a great opportunity to meet other people, when you've got no intention of really marrying them and locking things in, it's a very similar parallel. How much more have you become intimate with them, sexually involved with them? You're messing with their emotions, you're messing with their life, you're messing with years of their life. If the charge, however, is found to be true, the punishment is severe. Verse 20. There is no proof of the girl's virginity. She shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. That's the kind of thing we find in some countries today which shock the world community. And it's in your Bible. The passage continues, when a man is involved in adultery, he also is punished. So verse 22, both the man and the woman must die. In many countries today, the man always gets away, and the woman is always blamed. Nevertheless, it is a real shock to find death penalty in the Bible, and a real shock to find death penalty for sexual unfaithfulness. Pretty difficult to cope with. I'm not going to speak in detail about the death penalty. You maybe can ask about that in question time. But I don't want to say that there must be the death penalty today, that Christians must champion the death penalty today. The Bible shows that it's not evil to have the death penalty, but I don't think you have to have it today. But even so, I need to defend why, at any time in the Bible, God justified death penalty for adultery. What does that teach us? It teaches us that adultery is very, very serious. It is a capital offence. So serious is it in the eyes of God. Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Australian culture, we find that hard because in our culture today, the most serious crimes in our emotions are crimes against innocence, crimes against powerlessness, crimes of pain and suffering. So the most serious crimes in our society, in our emotions and culture, are crimes like torture, child abuse, and rape. Because the most greatest goods in our society, the greatest goods are pleasure and freedom. And so to take away someone's freedom, as you do in rape, as you do in torture, as you do to a child who is unable to defend and judge for themselves, to take away freedom and to inflict pain are the greatest crimes that produce the greatest swell of anger and horror and outrage for us. They're our fundamentals in ethics, pleasure and freedom, pain and powerlessness. Now, the Bible does speak against these things and speaks at length at the horror of rape and abuse and so on. But its focus, the thing it speaks again and again against and establishes as basics in ethics and basics crimes to deserve the death penalty, a few. First of all, rebellion against God. Idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking is capital offence. Drastically serious. Rebellion against parents, as we mentioned last night, in its severe form. Murder and adultery. These? Because they are four foundations to the very structure and fabric of God's world. Because remember, these laws are the laws from the Creator. And He has built this world and He is Lord over it. He is the greatest good. He is the source of all value, all meaning. Think of the greatest crime you can imagine. And greater still is a rebellion against the Creator of all. And He has made the world and built the world with humans as His image bearers. They are in the image of the living God. And amongst humans, He has made them man and woman to be united as one flesh. To kill man in the image of God. To defy parents from which humans in the image of God come. To defy God who made humanity. To break marriage, which is the one flesh of humanity. Is to tear apart the very structures of the world itself that God has built. Marriage is not just a social contract for mutual benefit that society invented. It is built into the world itself. Marriage is not just a romantic gesture for couples who've lived together for a while and have run out of other gestures. Marriage is not simply evolved behavior for highly social primates. Marriage is how God made people in His image. How humans unite together to serve God and have kids. And adultery and divorce kills that one flesh, rips it apart, kills that reality. Both people are still alive, but the one flesh is dead. And for any of you who have experienced adultery and divorce, you will know it is violent and savage and painful and destructive. And in many ways it would be better if one of the partners had died than that one of them had been unfaithful. There are things worse than death. It's a painful, shocking thing. It's an unnatural, awful thing. It sends grown adults nutty as they try and deal with the stress and the pain and the dislocation. It tears apart friendship circles. And it damages children. Silly idea in our society is it's better to divorce for the kids than to have a bad marriage. No. Better to have a bad marriage for the kids than to divorce. Testament, as in the New, adultery is severe. 23. We deal with a new case. A man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and sleeps with her. You shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of a man, someone who attacks and murders his neighbour. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. It's a very difficult section, with an awful sin, the sin of rape. The Bible has horrible descriptions of rape. The ugly close to the book of Judges. The sad story of the rape of, what's her name now off the top of my head? I've lost it. David's daughter, Tamar. Horrible descriptions of the effects of rape. Allegedly raped, but didn't cry for help. She is considered to have given consent and therefore guilty of adultery. That's verses 23 to 24. If, on the contrary, she was outside of the city where a cry would not be heard. She is protected, and the predator, the rapist, is punished. Verse 28. If she's not betrothed, he must marry her. In the first place, I rarely do this, but sometimes it is important. The wording of these verses is different. In the original language of Hebrew, the wording here is different to the previous verses. Could someone with a... We've already sourced. We do have different translations here. Could... I think Lara had one here, and we had a King James as well somewhere. Could you read out verse 28 for us? Words used. Earlier, it is rape. It is prey upon, it is rape. It is take, it's abuse. Here, it is seize, or even seduce can be a translation of the Hebrew word. A different word is used, a different situation is being spoken about. But nevertheless, whatever is the case, we do find the difficulty here, many difficulties here in these laws, many difficulties when we read the laws of Moses of this kind. The what if difficulties. Do you do that? You read these laws, you go, what if the woman was a gymnast and broke her hymen sometime earlier on before she, and she didn't commit adultery, but now she doesn't have proof that she was a virgin when she was, what about that? What about if the woman was raped in the city and she did cry for help, but no one heard her? What if she was manipulated and taken advantage of? And why does she have to marry this pig? In verse 28. It's important for us to understand the types of laws the law of Moses is. The types of law they wrote at that time. It's case laws. It's example laws. It's the type of thinking you need to be thinking. This is the types of things. Examples. Not absolute, complete, every little subsection of laws and in Latin bits and things. Not like that. Chapter 17, verse 8. Look there. We have a recognition. Chapter 17, verse 8. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge. Acknowledges some cases are complex. It's not just that's the only law of God. But what if... And in some cases, the wider law code, the rest of the law of Moses, shows us this. So Exodus 22, verse 18. Come with me there. Exodus 22, verse 18. The woman... The law about marrying the rapist or seducer, that law is not saying she must marry him. That's the way we read it. She's got to marry him. That's unfair. No, you're misreading the law. The law is saying he has got to marry her. Exodus 22, verse 18. Wrong verse. I'm 16. 16, of course it's 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. The father there standing for the interests of the woman. It's not about her having to marry him. It's about him having to follow through. Now he's wrecked her life. He's got to look after her. Now he's made a mess of her life. He's got to come through and protect and care and nurture. And all of the mess he's made, he has to answer for and care for her. The laws protect the woman. For the Lord is a God of the weak and the vulnerable. Not just a God of the powerful and the masculine and the rich. The Lord is one who cares for the alien, the widow, the stranger. A protector of all people and a judge of those who abuse. The Lord cares for those who are hurt and broken and abused. And the Lord will judge the secret things of the predator. The final law speaks to us about incest. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. And this is one of many laws that speak of many variations of sexual immorality. We find many in Leviticus dealing with homosexuality, male homosexuality, female homosexuality, a whole family tree of incest, bestiality even, sexual relations of people to animals. All of which destroy God's purpose for sex. Romans 1 describes them as unnatural, as breaking the natural structures of God's world. And for many of us, the thought of it, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, voyeurism, these extremes of sexual perversion we find so shocking and so disgusting and so hard to deal with. But people are sinful and people are broken. And in our churches and maybe in our Christian groups, we have people struggling with very strange things. Wrong things. But they know they're wrong. And they're shocked at themselves. Listen to what Christian counselor, psychologist John White writes in his book. I want Christians to understand the vast majority of people suffering from sexual perversion are not dangerous. A very few are. The majority are unhappy, inadequate, and lonely. Something has gone wrong that causes them to be excited in a way that makes them take stupid risks, only to find that it was not worth it, and that they despise themselves in deepening depression for doing what they do and being what they are. And so to the Christian, he appeals and says, look at them not for their sin, but as a person. Look at that person through the eyes of Christ and not through the filter of sexual behavior that frightens you and disgusts you. The man or woman before you is not a leper, but even if they were, Christ would have us reach out and touch them. Struggling even with such sins as those. And to all of us, as to Israel, God speaks and says, I've made you and I've saved you and I've called you to live with me and for me. So I call you to love me and honor me and worship me, including in your sexual lives. Be holy, including in the bedroom. Preserve the union of marriage in faithfulness and exclusiveness. So says Deuteronomy. We need to put those laws in the context of the covenant of Moses. For this chapter here is part of a law agreement, a law relationship that God made through Moses to Israel. And it was a law that promised severe punishment for disobedience. We read it here, right? Put to death, banished from among you, purge the evil from among you. Although they were saved out of Egypt geographically, although they were saved from Pharaoh politically, although they were nationally made a part of God's covenant people, as a nation, that salvation did not apply totally to each individual in every sense. And so you could be the saved people of God, purged and judged. Salvation, redemption for Israel does not always mean salvation, redemption in Christianity completely. God's people, God's church for Israel does not necessarily mean God's people in a full Christian sense. as an agreement, this covenant, as it looked on its own, is conditional. It's in that sense legalistic. In that sense, on its own, it's salvation by works as well. To continue to live, to continue to enjoy God's presence, to continue to remain a part of this people, in this place, in this land, required to be. God knows it. And God knows the people are still sinful. And so when we come and flip across with me, we won't read the verses, but as you come across to Deuteronomy 27, we're told that half the nation should climb up on a mountain and proclaim blessings. If you obey God's laws, blessing, blessing, blessing. And he doesn't even bother to write that down. But look at verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, right down to 26. The cursing, if you disobey, is given at length. Cursed, verse 20, is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Cursed, 27, verse 21, is the man who has sexual relations with any animal. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. Cursing comes upon them. Chapter 28, as these blessings and curses are explained, we do get a little bit of blessing for 14 verses. And then we get cursing for page after page after page after page. And so as we move on into this book, as we move on to read about it, we get so pessimistic that God can say, when you rebel. When. So, for example, Deuteronomy 31 verse 16. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, Moses, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the lands they are entering. There is a real pessimism in this book of Deuteronomy. There's a real bleakness to it. Yes, I am the loving covenant God, but you are a sinful people, and this covenant's not enough. As the New Testament says, it's on its own, in isolation, it's a covenant of death. It's a covenant of works. It increases transgression. It increases awareness of guilt when considered as a covenant on its own. It didn't come on its own. It came in the context of God's plans and promises. It came in the context of God's purposes, which are irrevocable. And so judgment is not the last word. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land of the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers and you'll take possession of it, and he'll make you more prosperous, more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul and live. God promises, I will do a greater thing because my promises are not just dependent on your obedience. I've got plans beyond this covenant. And so Jeremiah 31, come there. You really need to know these verses if you're not that familiar with the Bible yet. Good verses to memorize. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 following. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, very important verses in the whole Bible. They're kind of verses that kind of jump out and come up in a pop-up window and say, you've got to click here now. This is good stuff. This is really important to read. This is the new covenant. This is the promise of the gospel. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant, the Moses covenant, that I made with their forefathers when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God intends to bring a plan of personal, individual, profound, complete transformation and forgiveness. So Jesus comes. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Jesus comes. And Jesus, a little like Moses actually, goes up on a mountain. And Jesus says to his disciples, chapter 5 verse 17, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I've got a positive view of the Old Testament law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All that they planned for, prepared for, and hoped for, and looked to, and promised, I've come to bring. And that won't wipe away. I won't abolish any of this. They won't disappear, verse 18, but they will be accomplished." Now this means, yes, Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly, yes. But more than that, he doesn't say, "I've come to do it." He says, "I've come to fulfill it." Not just, "I've come to act it out and do it perfectly," but "I've come to bring it to consummation, bring it to completion, bring it to its goal, to fill it up." Just as the prophets, verse 17, are fulfilled, their prophecies are fulfilled, so the law, the whole package, is fulfilled. It may change how we live now, might be different, because fulfillment always brings change. But the true intent and purpose is upheld. That calls on us, if we share in that fulfillment, if we share in this promise of Jeremiah that Jesus brings for the fulfillment of the law and God's love in our hearts, calls on greater righteousness. Verse 19. "Anyone who breaks the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven." The law's on your heart now. God has forgiven you now. He's at work in each of you now. So the sign that you know Jesus, the sign that you've experienced his gospel of forgiveness, will be all over your life. To me and you here now. Christ doesn't say, "I've forgiven you, I've loved you, I've forgiven you, I've blessed you, I've forgiven you, my Holy Spirit is in each one of you, so do your best, give it a go. Just look, I mean, look, I love you, and so just, you know, give it a go. Try and be kind of holy. Better you can do, I guess that'll be good. Anyway, what's your skit for tomorrow night? Hey." No, he says, "I want greater righteousness out of you. I came into the world and I died upon the cross so that you may be greater in your righteousness and fulfill my desires and my plans, even greater, be light to the world, salt of the earth." And so what does that look like? Let's jump down to verse 27. "You've heard it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' Well, Christian, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully or looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just about the big, obvious, public sins. Now, holiness is about the secret, private, personal sins. It's not just what everyone knows about that makes you unclean. It's where that all comes from, in the heart, from out of the heart, that evil is really to be found. Your passions, your interests, your coveting, your desire, your wanting. Christ has come right into your heart to deal with you. And that's where holiness begins. It's not just, do you do this or that? It's how you think about other people. It's how you flirt with other people. Because you know that the way to kind of feel nice in your relationships is to be a little touchy-feely and a little bit jokey-teasy. And look a little this, smile a little that. And you know that makes you feel good about yourself. And that gets attention from others. And maybe you've learnt that from your family or you've learnt that from others. To be acting to arouse others. You've learnt, girls, certain ways of acting towards guys and certain ways to get their attention. Oh, no, you're still a Christian. You'd never have sex before marriage, but you know a certain way of acting. You've learnt, some of you guys, how to be very, very intent as you listen to the girls. Very, very intent and concerned, and those long intent and concerned chats. Aren't you? So easy to do. Feels so good. And you know why, right? Because that's how you begin to make your move. That's why it feels good. It's got to do with that way of treating people, you see. How are you acting towards people? It's got to do with what you look at on the internet. That's for some very serious problem. Really messing with your head, messing with your sex life. Look, rule against masturbation anywhere in the Bible. There's no command against touching yourself sexually. There's no rule against that. But Jesus does speak here about our desire, what we think about. It's not what we touch. It's where our thoughts wander. That's the 10th commandment, do not covet. Are we coveting other people? Wanting to use them? They're not ours to use. For our own pleasure. That's what he's going at. He's not going at, thou shalt not note that someone's beautiful. We're told Rachel, she's hot. Everyone knows she's great to look at. That's what the Bible says. Job's daughters, they were the hottest of all. They were great to look at. God has made people great to look at. How do you actually know you want to get together with someone? Well, partly because they're great to look at. It's not like the Bible says and Jesus is saying, thou shalt pretend that other people are ugly or something, somehow. And I just love their good deeds. Yes, the good deeds are more important, but people are beautiful, people are handsome and so on. It's not saying you've got to pretend that's not there, it's what you do with it, where it goes. And so Jesus takes the Old Testament law, not just to government and death penalty, not just to what you do physically, but to the heart. I don't want to talk about that, and some of you are really just going on this sort of Ferris wheel of death in your Christian life because you think the only thing God really cares about in your entire Christian life is whether you watch porn on the internet. And so you just go through this circle of, for a week I'm doing fine, for a week I'm doing fine, God loves me, oh no, God, you know, hates me now, it hates me. And we're just stuck there, and the only way you deal with it is guilt trip. Jesus says it's evil, should cut off my hand. I don't believe Jesus. I guess I'm not a Christian. I suck. Am I even a Christian? I suck. I should think about hell more. No, I just did it again. Guilt is not the prime Christian motivator. Let's put our whole heads around the whole Bible. Let's think about the whole purpose of this stuff. God made you. And God made other people. So you can start by beginning to be holy. And that's not just guilt trip, but that's thank God for beauty. That's a good start. Most people who fall into sexual immorality have stopped letting God into their sex lives. I say grace for my chicken schnitzel. Dear God, thank you for the food, morning, noon and night. But I don't thank God for the hot girl. So there is a good start. Dear God, you made her. Glory to you, Lord. The Song of Songs is all does that, doesn't it? Thank you, God. Glory. That's a good start. You don't need to pretend, oh, God, yeah, you made a mistake there. She's too good looking, I've noticed. He's too handsome and hot. I didn't know. No, give glory and honour to God rather than absorbing into your own selfish desire. A bit of grace wouldn't go astray. And what's that going to do to you? That guy on that movie I watched and thinking how I'd like him to be with me. And then I thank God for that guy. And suddenly, he's a human being made in the image of God, right? He's not just a fantasy to satisfy my desire. See other people as human beings. Honour them. Don't just honour the people who you know. Honour all people. And pray to God, God, make me realise just how romantic and how loving and how good and how right and how sexual and how wonderful is marriage. That's desirable. That's good. That's satisfying. That's where I'll be fulfilled and loved in my humanity and my sexuality. God, make me really desire that. And God, make me just be shocked and unpleased and unsatisfied with mere body parts or mere romancing. It's the marriage and the faithfulness and the life together. That is beautiful. Hey, doing something kind of, you know, sort of ridiculously sort of romantic in some lavish boat in Manhattan or something. That's not the most wonderful and beautiful and inspiring thing that you can hope for in a man. But the ongoing love and relationship and commitment and sacrifice and service, that, God, help me see that as the valuable thing. You see, it's within that kind of thinking that you want to then go, man, I don't want to think that way anymore. I want to gouge that out. I want to cut it away. I don't want to go that way anymore. Jesus says, commit to marriage. And we finish here. If anyone divorces his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for... you've heard it said, rather, verse 31. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Some people say you don't need to get married because we love each other. But it's because you love each other that you give yourself wholly to the other person. And you want them and everyone else to know it. Otherwise, do you really love them that much after all? But what if I fall out of love? What if I fall out of love again? What if we don't... I don't know. What if we're not compatible? Wouldn't that be bad? What about a need for lots of experiences in life? What's odd to me is that the same person who says the first thing, what if we love each other, also says the second thing. For the second thing is appallingly unromantic. What a pathetic view of love. To even contemplate falling out of love. What a skinny, sickly, rotten view of love. That it's just a flight and gush of passion. What a sickly view of yourself and other people. That there is no heart and energy and pledge to stick around, to be there, to forgive, to serve, to carry the pain, to bear the struggles, that times to not be rewarded yourself, but to care for the other, be available for the other. And in that kind of that kind of context, I enjoy the fruit of intimacy and trust. And in that context, I serve the Lord Jesus and I honour him and bring glory to his name. And as husband and wife, we show something of his character to the world as the law is fulfilled in me as I live my married life. To do that, to live that way, you've got to guard your marriage against anything that will destroy it. You've got to guard it against parents who will interfere. Leave your father and mother. You've got to guard it against work. Take you away. You've got to guard it against your best friend who's of the opposite sex. Every guy has their chick things they like. Some guys like Missy Higgins. Some guys like a little bit of Gwen Stefani. I confess to you, in sackcloth and ashes, I'm a bit impartial to a bit of Grey's Anatomy in Private Practice. And there's this prolonged plot in Private Practice of a doctor, male doctor, who, I still don't know their names, that's how I'm still a guy. The male doctor is very self-righteously says to his girlfriend, you need to understand that this girl is my best friend, and so I've got to be there for her, late at night, talking to her about her problems, and it's cuddly. I need to, and you need to accept that, and you need to be mature, because that's important. Rubbish. You need, if you want to be with your wife, your girlfriend, then you're with her. Not with someone else. And they, if they're going to be mature, should want you to be with your wife, with your girlfriend. They should want to let go if they really care about you. You are foolish and naive and going down a dangerous track in your relationship, your married relationship, when you go in that direction, when you begin to let other things come into your marriage in that way. Guard your marriage. And invest in your marriage. With time, money, energy, prayer, thought. For on us, the church, the fulfillment of God's plans and promises have come. On us, the power of God has come. He is writing his will on our hearts. He has forgiven us all our sins and will forgive us of all our sins. How can we not give ourselves to such a great salvation? To live now for the kingdom, to live for the Lord Jesus and a love for him. How can we not escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Better to, strong, doesn't he? Better to cut out your eye, better to cut off your hand than walk away from the Lord Jesus. Nothing else in life is as precious as him and living for him. And so if your internet access or your special friend of the opposite sex or anything in your life is beginning to get between you and serving the Lord Jesus in holiness, say goodbye. Cut it off. Because what a joy it is to live with the Lord Jesus, free from the fire of hell, and in loving relationship with him, the Holy One. Going to serve the Lord in this area? And are you going to live a lifetime by his grace of serving the Lord in this area? A bunch of more statistics. Failed marriages. Messed up lives. Abusing yourself and abusing others. Begins now, begins here, and it's only in his strength. We thank you for the fulfillment and blessing that you have brought us today. in your life, death, and resurrection for us. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you have come into our sinful hearts and now lead and shape and change us to be God's holy people. Heavenly Father, forgive us our sins. And lead us not into temptation from evil. May we live to praise your name and rejoice in you. Amen.